I'm continuing to learn how to stand for the truth as I understand it and give others the freedom to disagree. So if I say anything this morning that you disagree with, then maybe Kim and I could come to your house, or you could come to our house, and we could open up the Bible, and we could search the scriptures together. In Nehemiah chapter 4, the Jewish people are rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah is the governor appointed by the Persian Empire. And in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3, we'll see that Nehemiah calls this a great work. And yet, the people had to be on a war footing. Nehemiah chapter 4 is about the work and the war. What courage, what leadership, what skills and diligence we see. What shall we learn from Nehemiah chapter 4? What in this chapter applies to our New Testament times? What about this chapter does not apply to our New Testament times? How shall we understand God's manifold wisdom as he was demonstrating it in Nehemiah's time as compared to our time? The Old Testament was given to ancient Israel. The New Testament was given to the church. The Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament, and the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us, so that everything that applies to us, whether from the Old Testament or the New Testament, must be drawn through the interpretation and understanding of the New Testament for it to be rightly and properly applied to us in this age. Our unchanging God has manifested his wisdom in various ways throughout the ages, in various dispensations or eras or times. And he has his purposes for what his intent was to accomplish in each era. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gathering of believers. We thank you for your word. Give us humble hearts before you and one another. And Lord, I pray that we would care about your word as much as Nehemiah and his brethren did. And we thank you this morning in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's start reading in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Sanballat, I understand, was the governor of Samaria. Tobiah may have been the governor of the Transjordan region, including Ammon, or at the very least, he was some government official that was allied with Sanballat. And Sanballat had at his use a militia, an army of Samaria. And these represented the opposition to the people of God and the opposition to God's purposes and plans. And so they mocked and they ridiculed the people of God. The world mocks us. And was Nehemiah afraid to be mocked? Was he devoted to avoiding all embarrassment? I think of Noah, where 2 Peter 2:5 refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness, and one wonders what kind of mocking and scorn Noah endured all those years. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says that scoffers will come scoffing in the last days, saying, where is this coming that was promised? And so in our day, we're seeing even professing evangelical Christians scoffing at us when we talk about Jesus is coming back and it might be soon. Are we ashamed of the gospel? And recall that the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let's read in Nehemiah chapter 4, starting with verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Nehemiah's response to this hostility was to cry out to the Lord, to pray. And yet look at what Nehemiah was praying for. Is this how we should pray in this New Testament age? This is an example of imprecatory language, imprecatory prayer, where the word imprecatory means invoking judgment, calamity, curses. Where else have we seen these types of prayer? This made me think of Psalms. And Psalm 109, a Psalm of David, is a prime example of this kind of imprecatory prayer, where starting in verse 6, David is crying out to the Lord about his enemies, and he says, set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. So these Jewish people, David and Nehemiah and others, they were appealing to a holy God for judgment on the unrepentant, the wicked, the sinful, the rebellious. And these prayers were spoken in a spirit of prophecy that this judgment is sure for the rebellious. God will demonstrate his terrible judgment on sin. These prayers were spoken in the dispensation of law. And we know that the purpose of the law was to be like a schoolmaster to lead us to our need for a Savior, to Jesus. So these prayers in the Old Testament were looking forward to the cross. Ours is the dispensation of grace. Not that we're saved differently. Remember that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But we look back to the cross because Jesus on the cross took upon himself the wickedness, the sin, the rebelliousness, the judgment of a holy God fell on him. God has demonstrated his terrible judgment on sin. And Jesus in Matthew 5:43, he says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. So this kind of imprecatory prayer is not appropriate for our dispensation of grace. And yet, there is coming a time when imprecatory prayer will be called for again. In Revelation 6:10, it says, these are the tribulation martyrs, and they're crying out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" God is patient, but his patience won't last forever. Judgment is coming. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Miraculously, the wall was rebuilt to half of its design height all the way around in a matter of weeks. The people had a mind to work. The Lord filled them with diligence, and all of us are susceptible to laziness, but the Lord wants to give us diligence. Where God guides, he provides. So we have the temple, the wall, the city of Jerusalem. And remember in Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 9, Nehemiah is praying to the Lord and quoting the Lord, saying, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." The temple, the wall, the city, in that age, God was demonstrating his manifold wisdom through the place and the people in the place. It was a dwelling place for his name, demonstrating to the whole world. In our day, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our lives, and together as the assembly of Christ, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit in this era, in this dispensation. In a future dispensation, in the millennium, Zechariah 2, starting with verse 4, says, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Here in Nehemiah 4, why are the people rebuilding the wall? Is it for the glory of a man? Is it for their own glory? Is Nehemiah driven by selfish ambition? Of course not. It's a work of God. And yet, compare that with the building projects of the world. Compare it to the Tower of Babel, which I refer to from time to time, if you've noticed. But consider Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, where the people said, "Come, let us gather together and build a city to make a name for ourselves in a tower that reaches to the heavens." Compare it to the building of the pyramids, which clearly was about the selfish ambition of men who cultivated the worship of other people, and it was to exalt their name. But here in Jerusalem, this was God's doing, a dwelling for my name, he says. Let's read in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7. "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." So their mocking now has turned to a plan for violence. The wall, to them, is a symbol of defense, serving the prosperity of the people within the wall. And from the enemy's point of view, also possibly a base for aggression against them. And notice that it says they conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem. Notice this is not a conspiracy theory. This is a fact. Powerful people plan. And since they're under the control of the evil one, powerful people plan evil. This is the nature of the world system. War, the love of money, power, pride, promises of peace. This war was going to be made upon the people of God. The world is always hostile to the people of God, regardless of surface appearances. Jesus said in John 15:18 that the world will hate us because they hated him. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Again, Nehemiah and his brethren prayed, and they set a watch. We pray and God gives us wisdom. We trust God. We obey God. We receive wisdom from God as a result of our prayers, and we act upon those prayers, upon that wisdom. And they set a watch. 150 years earlier, Ezekiel was writing, and he wrote in Ezekiel 33 about the watchman on the wall. And Ezekiel was writing by the Spirit of God, saying that the watchman is accountable to watch, and when he sees the enemy coming, if he doesn't warn the people, then the blood's on his head. So he's accountable to, when he sees the enemy coming, he sees the attack, he sees the deception, to warn the people. Deception, opposition. We are called to be watchmen on the wall. And we've all heard the illustration about those whose job it is to find counterfeit money, and how, of course, the agents, they study the real thing, right? So they can recognize the counterfeit. Well, what we usually don't hear is that those same agents have to also be willing to examine the counterfeit money in order to compare it to the standard of truth. So similarly, we learn Genesis through Revelation, and we've got to be willing to examine what men have said and what's coming into the church, compare it with our standard of truth, and declare it to be counterfeit. Reject the counterfeit, cling to the truth of God's word. The world's building programs are Tower of Babel visions. We have to warn as watchmen on the wall. And so I point out that Rick Warren's global peace plan is a great deception, yoking Christians with the world for their agenda. David Barton's Wall Builders is a great deception, yoking Christians with the world for their agendas. The Wall Builders promote a religion of America and disguise it as Christianity. The world has always been trying to yoke the people of God to their agendas. How does the world bring the work of God to a stop? By either direct opposition, at least this is their intent, either by direct opposition or by yoking us with their agendas, and that diverts us from God's purposes and plans. And yet, notice what happened in Ezra chapter 4 when Zerubbabel had come back much earlier to rebuild the temple. The enemies of the people of God, they said to Zerubbabel, "We seek your God as you do." But Zerubbabel in Ezra 4:3 says, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel." The same conviction of separation from the world we find in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20. Here the enemies of God laughed and despised the people of God. And Nehemiah didn't try to yoke with them. He didn't try to find common ground with them. But in verse 20, Nehemiah 2:20, he says, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." If we love them, we stay true to the Lord. We stay true to the convictions from God. And we properly represent the Lord to them. For their own good, we don't yoke with them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And in verse 17, he says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." And in Nehemiah is saying, this is a great work, this work of God. Let's read in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. "Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall.' And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.' So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, 'From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.'" Look at what the people were facing here. They were discouraged by the rubble, the threats, the rumors. We can think of the broken, wasted rubbles of our lives. And yet we trust and obey the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. Because no matter how hopeless things seem from a human point of view, we know that the Lord can change things in a moment. And so we press on by His grace. And this part about the rubble reminded me of the stories I've heard of the earthquake in Morocco in 2004, where over 600 people died, and yet the survivors had to somehow continue to survive, and yet you can imagine how intimidated and daunting and discouraging it would be just to get rid of the rubble, and yet the Lord sent Friends of the Reef with heavy equipment and to remove the rubble. Notice here that in this section, the intent of the enemy was to kill the Jews. Why does everyone always want to kill the Jews? If we have friends who are skeptic and they're asking for objective evidence about the God of the Bible, this is one thing that I think we can point to, is that there's no people in history like the Jewish people. There's no people with the history that they've had. And every skeptic ought to step back and wonder, why does everybody always want to kill the Jews? That ought to make them think. Their intent was to cause the work of God to cease. And again, it's either through direct opposition or the deception of merging the people of God with worldly agendas. They say here that they will neither know or see. So clearly the intent of the enemy is deception. How shall we help one another not to be deceived? Notice in verse 12, this may be referring to the Jews who had returned previously, and maybe they were not taking part in the work, but they were bringing forth persistent rumors. So we can ask, was it just rumors? Was it sincere warnings? Was this fear mongers? Were they instruments of fear? And one of the few cliches that has some validity, I think, is, you know, were they being part of the solution or part of the problem? And we want to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. And I say this not from a pragmatic point of view, which is the way it normally is meant, but from an eternal point of view. Let's read in verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 4. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Nehemiah organized a valiant defense here. This was a rich exhortation of the people, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there's a difference between the inspiration from the Holy Spirit and the many inspirations that come via the world, whether it's from Abraham Lincoln or Winston Churchill, or the last scene and the last song of Les Miserables, the musical. Incredibly inspirational from a human point of view. But we, disciples of Jesus, we've got to ask the Lord, Jesus, give us wisdom to understand the difference between the inspiration from your Holy Spirit versus the inspiration from the world. Our inspiration and encouragement needs to come from the Lord. Let's read here in verse 15 of Nehemiah 4. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, every one to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So the Lord had brought their plot to nothing, and the enemies of the people of God realized that. And they apparently backed off, and the people of God were able to return to work. And the leaders were behind the people. I love that part. Even though Nehemiah was an important person, the governor, still it seems like Nehemiah was one who led by example from among the brethren. How much more should New Testament leaders serve like that in our day? And we can be grateful that our three elders set an example for us and work from among the brethren rather than lording it over the brethren. And the people of God, they worked at construction with one hand and with the other hand held a weapon. What does this mean to us? Is the emphasis on literal weapons and physical warfare in the Old Testament the same as for us in New Testament times? How shall we draw this Old Testament pattern through the interpretation of the New Testament in order to apply it to us in this church age? To illustrate this, I want to speak about some contemporary issues. But I don't want to speak in political terms. It's my conviction that bringing the politics of the world into the assembly of the saints is like slaughtering a pig in the Holy of Holies. So rather, I want to look at biblical truth versus concerns about idolatry. First, I want to acknowledge that the rulers of this world and the governments of this world want to disarm the people as we move toward a global government, so that every tragedy and every shooting becomes propaganda for disarming the people. There is some validity from a human point of view in the bumper sticker that says, "Fear the government that fears your guns." On the other side in this country, there are many who are zealous about the Second Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. They believe that the right of the people to keep and bear arms is necessary to keep a free country, meaning that when necessary, the masses should rise up with guns to rebel against the corrupt government. As noble as that sounds, it's not for us as disciples of Jesus Christ. It is not for us to jump on either side, the corrupt government or the rebellious mob. Satan works both sides. Romans 13 says that we are to submit to the government, and in doing so, we trust God to work through the government, which he has established in spite of their corrupt nature. When the people chose Barabbas instead of the Lord Jesus, the mob chose the rebel instead of the true king. Our heavenly hope is not in our guns, but in trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. I recommend that our zeal for Jesus Christ and his word far exceeds our zeal for guns. If not, I'm concerned for many evangelicals that they're being drawn into the cult of the Second Amendment. I'm not anti-guns, I'm anti-idolatry. Nehemiah and the people were called to work with one hand and defend with the sword in the other hand. How does that apply in our New Testament age? We are at war. In this dispensation of the New Testament church, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In 2 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." And Don went over Ephesians 6 with us this morning in the adult Sunday school, and we saw that clearly when Paul speaks about the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, he's speaking in spiritual terms, not literal equipment and weapons of war. Let's read in chapter 4, verse 21. "So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day.' So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." That's good. They were so devoted to what had to be done, they didn't even take their clothes off, except they did take them off for washing. Nehemiah's is such a personal account. And this was no time for a vacation for the people of God. And so it reminds me of Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 15. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." In closing, I want to summarize some of these Old Testament truths and applications to us in this New Testament church age. Imprecatory prayer. We are to bless and not curse. The temple, the wall in the city. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're called to be watchmen on the wall. Weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Nehemiah is an example of an incredibly diligent brother, he and his Jewish brethren. They're devoted to a place for God's name. Nehemiah and the people were about the work and the war. We're about the work and the war. Our calling is to build up the church, contending for the faith, love and truth, knowing that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. Nehemiah was building the wall. What are we building? The kingdom of God or the Tower of Babel? The world system of the counterfeit Christ? Our calling is not to pursue global war. Our calling is not to pursue global peace. We are to build up one another as the church and rescue as many as possible out of the world system while there's still time. Let's pray. Lord, we need you, and we ask you that you would change us by your word, and that we would encourage one another with the word and reason together out of the word. Help us to be devoted together to understanding your word and to seeking you as to how to apply your word in our day. Help us to love one another and to speak the truth to one another in love. Thank you for our fellowship. Thank you for this assembly, Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.